They're still finding stuff. You know, I mean, it really was. I mean, you just, again, I told you about this before. There was a gasp in the room of several hundred people at Yale University when they had announced, you know, 1,700 pages were found in this lady's attic. And she knew she had it, but she figured, I better give it to someone. These are 300-year-old documents, the actual handwritings of Jonathan Edwards. And she's like, oh, yeah, they're up there in a box. You know? It's crazy. But she did the right thing. She donated them to the rare manuscript library at Yale called the Beinecke Library. Well, they will certainly take care and catalog and make them available for everyone to enjoy. Okay, we're next week. I got the 5 sermons, I promised. I have a little sign up over here. So after class, if you just write your name and the sermon you're going to take. The first one is the Profitable Hearers of God. I printed 2 copies each. Actually, Joanne, the office did. Profitable Hearers of the Word. Jonathan preached this in 1729. Some of these, let's see, this one is 23 pages. Ooh, that's a big one. Then we have Heaven is a World of Love. This is a great sermon. I picked these because I think each one of these are very good sermons. They're probably one of his best. Of course, the classic, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Okay, this is only 11 pages. The Pure in Heart Blessed, he preached this in 1730. And then finally, there it is, A Divine and Supernatural Light. And this is the one that talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in illumination and the importance of God's Word. I think that is probably regarded as one of his finest. And that one is only 14 pages. So anyway, sign up. And what I'm asking is people take one. I've got 2 each, so we can afford 10. And really, next week, to make this a little bit more interactive, I just want to ask you if you want to spend 2 minutes or 10 minutes. Just share your reflections on what you read. What did you think about it? If you want to give some literary analysis, that's fine. Look for those typologies that we talked about he gives, specifically in the science world that he brings. That's very important. But just your reflections, that's all. How was it effective to you? Did it make you think about something that you hadn't thought before? Just share your general reflections. So next week we're going to go ahead and spend the bulk of our class doing that. Move on. This week we are studying Edwards' theology and philosophy. So in the study of his writings this week, of Edwards, we now focus our attention again on his theological and philosophical writings, the substance of which on his theological anthropology, our relation to God, of our faculties by which we understand and relate to God and in the world we live in. Here's a quote from Calvin in his Institutes, and it's at the very front. Nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists in 2 parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. In the first place, no one can look upon himself without immediately turning his thoughts to the contemplation of God, in whom he lives and moves, Acts 17:28. Again, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face, and then descend from contemplating him to scrutinizing himself. So, a pursuit of the knowledge of God and a pursuit of the knowledge of ourselves, both of them reflecting back to God. But Edwards' work, his landmark work, Freedom of the Will, which I have here today, 470 pages, and as you can tell, very well highlighted. What a way to take care of a $125 book, right? Anyway, this work represents one of the finest examples of Edwards' intersection between his philosophical prowess and his theological soundness and precision. The thematic subject of our faculties for knowledge, our affection, and our will is best represented in this sphere for us to understand who we are as sentient beings created in the image of God, and is also the epicenter for understanding the genesis of our sinfulness and a continual operation of our thinking and our wills. Every other major theologian in the history of the church has also demonstrated that in this critical area of our being, freedom of the will, we can best understand ourselves, our sinful condition, and knowing of God in whose image we bear. Augustine wrote extensively on the nature of man in his works on free choice of the will, the city of God, and most importantly, his autobiographical work, Confessions. Aquinas himself spent 30%, over 30% of his 3,000-page, five-volume work, magisterial work, Summa Theological, on the doctrine of man. Martin Luther wrote his Bondage of the Will, which served as the basis and even a segue for our understanding of true biblical theology, particularly in terms of the Reformed understanding of the gospel. Calvin donated the entirety of Book 2 of his four-book Institutes discussing who we were created as. What is our faculties and purpose for our existence, our fallen nature, our free will and its bondage, and how God works in the hearts of man. And finally, nearly every major treatise which Edwards wrote about who we are, our capabilities, and our fallenness, these include what I refer to Edwards' tria opera hominem, that is, the three great works of man in Edwards: religious affection, original sin, freedom of the will. Each one of those books is about this size, so we're talking about approximately 14 to 1500 pages on who we are. It is widely considered that Edwards' Freedom of the Will is easily considered to be his greatest literary achievement. Again, Edwards here demonstrates the rigorous depth of his theological thought as argued against and through his grasp of the contemporary notion concerning this topic. It is here in this book, in the beginning, where, remember, Perry Miller, the atheist Harvard historian who was a general editor of this whole series, he wrote concerning Edwards: Jonathan Edwards, the greatest philosopher, theologian yet to grace the American scene, needs to be heard.
Did he get converted?
What's that?
Did he get converted after reading all that?
No. He was really the one, I think I'd mentioned before, that really started to discover Edwards' works and brought it to, you know, Yale's attention. This has to be done. And they started over the last, next 70, almost 80 years now, collecting and putting his works together. I almost had an opportunity when I first applied to Yale to study Edwards. Of course, my daddy's not a senator, so I didn't get in. They were looking for student transcribers, not translators, transcribers. Because when you actually look at Edwards' handwriting, it is the worst handwriting you have ever seen in your life. Just the training to interpret Edwards' writings takes anywhere from 7 to 9 months. And then whenever they write it, you know, transcribe it, they have to go through, double check, recheck, just everything has to be right. But when you see it, you can understand. So the bottom line is this: if we want to grasp and plumb the depths of Edwards' theological and philosophical work, his keenness, competency, then we really need to start with freedom of the will. I think I had mentioned that when I was cutting classes at the University of Central Florida, and I was actually taking some biological classes because I was thinking about becoming a nurse, and God had done a wonderful transformation in my life by reading R.C.'s book, Chosen by God. After one of the successive classes, I caught R.C. in the parking lot one night, and I told him about what had happened and what that day in that class did for me. And I said, I think God is calling me to a new direction to study theology. And I said, how best can I prepare myself? He didn't even blink an eye. Get a degree in philosophy. He says, learning how to think correctly will do more for you in your theological studies than anything else. And it was that next week I dropped out of the course to become a nurse and start taking philosophy courses, which, by the way, I still got A's in my classes, even though I cut probably 30% of them. so I could sit in on Artsy's classes. It was scandalous. Anyway, the catalyst for Edwards to write Freedom of the Will was due to the increasing encroachment of the heretical notions of Jacob Arminius. Hence what we call today and understand as the teachings of Arminianism. Arminius was born in 1559-1560 in Holland. His father died while he was very young. He remarked that he never remembered seeing his father. And unfortunately, his mother was killed in the Spanish massacre of Udenwader in 1575. He was subsequently adopted and became a liberal arts student at the University of Leiden in Holland, which is maybe about 20-25 miles south of Amsterdam. However, in 1582, Arminius traveled to Geneva, Switzerland, where he began to study under Theodor Beza, who succeeded Calvin as the professor of theology at the academy. Arminius was a firm adherent, initially, of Reformed theology. He traveled back to Leiden, where he became a professor of theology until his unexpected death in 1609. But while defending the Reformed doctrine of predestination at Leiden, Arminius became doubtful in many aspects, and he soon modified certain parts of his theology to accommodate his own view. He attempted to reform Calvin's teaching on the subject and lent his name to the movement for which it is called today Arminianism. Arminius seemed to have some serious issues with the Reformed teachings, particularly of unconditional election, limited atonement, and irresistible grace. After his death, some of his Dutch followers, who became known as Remonstrants, these followers issued a document containing their five articles of disagreement with Calvin and the Reformed view on these points. The five articles of the Remonstrants were publicly issued in the year 1610, a year after Jacob Arminius died. Excuse me. But it wasn't until 1618 and 1619 that the Dutch Calvinists convened in what is called the Synod of Dort for the express purpose of condemning Arminius' theology, declaring the theology and adherents as false and to be condemned. In response, the Reformed body of adherents or theologians issued what we know today as the five points of Calvinism. So, number one, let's dispel some historical misinformation. The Calvinists, well, let me put it this way, Calvin did not draw up five points himself. Okay? I constantly hear that from people. Calvin died in 1564. This is 50-60 years later. Okay? So Calvin was long gone and in the grave and praising God in heaven when all this came about. And second, it was the followers of Arminius that issued the five points. Obviously in rejection to Calvin, Calvin's theology and Reformed theology, but it was the Dutch Calvinists who issued a counter 5 points against the Remonstrants. That became the 5 points of Calvinism. So I just want to provide some very clear historical context for how that all came about. Though the teaching of the Remonstrants was increasingly suppressed in continental Europe after the Synod of Dort, and especially after the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1647 in London, nonetheless, it soon spread to one new arena where the ideas could flourish and gain acceptance, the British colonies in America. Hence, the Arminian theology was present in the colonies 70 to 80 years before Edwards was even born. Realize also that the vast majority of those on the Mayflower were Calvinists, probably Puritan separatists, and they were seeking refuge away from the persecution, primarily in England, but also in Holland. But obviously, with successive ships coming through, the ideas carried over. But even in the colonies, Arminian theology was still seen as an aberrant teaching in its early years, but it slowly became more accepted in the colonies. However, during the First and Second Great Awakening in 1730 and 1740, Arminian theology began to gain a significant foothold. I'm giving you some historical context for why we have this book today. Edwards recognized that Arminian theology represented a distinct and lethal threat to the true gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is ultimately puts the onus of our being saved upon the human being and that person's decisions, rather than on God. Aware of the urgency to address this subject, Edwards, while in place at Stockbridge, again, now this is after his 22 years at Northampton, and it was probably half of the 11, 12 years that he was in Stockbridge, Edwards wrote a letter to John Erskine, hence the namesake for Erskine College in South Carolina. And this was dated July 7, 1752. This is the letter. The last week, I sent away my answer to Mr. Williams. No, that is not me. I have never received a letter from Jonathan Edwards, although I would have deeply cherished if I could. He was a fellow pastor there. If I live till it's published, I will endeavor to send one of you and some other friends in Scotland. I hope now, in a short time, to be at leisure to resume my design of writing something on the Arminian controversy. I have no thoughts of going through all the parts of the controversy at once, but the subject which I intended, God willing, first to write something upon as free will and moral agency, endeavoring, with as much exactness as I am able, to consider the nature of that freedom of moral agents, which makes them the proper subjects of moral government, moral precepts, counsels, calls, motives, persuasions, promises, threatenings, praise and blame, reward and punishment, strictly examining the modern notions of these things, endeavoring to demonstrate their most palatable inconsistency and absurdities, endeavoring also to bring to date, this is all one sentence. They were very different back then. anyway, palatable inconsistencies and absurdities, endeavoring also to bring the late great objections and outcries against Calvinistic divinity from these topics to the test of the strictest reasoning, and particularly that great objection in which the modern writers have so much gloried and so long triumphed, and so great a degree of insult toward the most excellent divine and in effect against the gospel of Jesus Christ. You just have to sit here and read that a couple times. Anyway, what's that? Yeah, exactly. In this essay, I propose to take particular notice of the writings of Mr. Whitby and Mr. Chubb, and the writings of some others who, though not properly Pelagian nor Arminians, yet in their notions of the free will, have, in the main, gone on into the same scheme as the Arminians. But if I live to prosecute this design, I shall send it to you a more particular account of my plan after it has been perfected. What's that? Yeah. Yeah. Edwards deeply influenced my writing. It's called what they call a universe of discourse. Is, you know, sometimes when you read Augustine or Aquinas or these other, you know, they had literary standards back then that are vastly different from ours today. And I remember when I was first starting to get into, actually it was in my philosophy papers, I would have run-on sentences like that. And they'd be like, you know, A for this, D for your syntax. I understand what you're saying, but that's how they see it today. It is. But anyway, let me continue. Thank you. Edwards later wrote Erskine, that's John Erskine, remember, announcing that he had finished the work and was ready for publication in the summer of 1753. However, it wasn't actually published until early 1754. The delay was due to the fact that book printers generally needed to secure subscriptions and orders so they will know how many to print and how much money they're going to make. It's not like today, which they do in book publishers, which they go ahead and say, okay, this is a great book. We know it's going to sell. Let's publish it anyway, and let's get out there and market it. Back then, you know, we're talking early colonial period in America. Paper is rare. Ink is rare. The tediousness of doing, you know, all the letters of a page that you're going to press one page at a time. And here we have 400 pages. So anyway, the primary objective for the freedom of the will was to redress the theological system again known as Arminianism, both on theological and philosophical grounds. According to classical Arminianism, The human will is free in its libertarian understanding. According to Edwards, this libertarian free will states, quote, human freedom or liberty consists in the self-determining power of the will or a certain sovereignty over the will itself by its own acts, whereby it determines its own volitions so as not to be dependent in its determinations on any cause without itself, nor determined by anything prior to its own acts. Meaning, whatever free will chooses, it's free will. There's no coercion, there's no influence, there's no anything regarding it. Interesting that when Martin Luther wrote Bondage of the Will, and Augustine wrote Free Choice of the Will, and Edwards wrote Freedom of the Will, the title suggests that there's an inconsistency, but there's not. They're actually saying the same thing, and I'll get to that. This view of free will is what Edwards calls liberty of indifference, since the will is completely, and this is critical right here, since the will is completely disconnected from the affections. That is, not even the human affections have the power to sufficiently induce the will one way or the other. Classical Arminians also contend that our moral responsibility depends upon a libertarian view of free will. If we are morally responsible for our actions, then it must be because we are free from any constraint to choose one way or the other by any force other than our own wills. We cannot be compelled to choose one way or the other. Hold on to that. Here we find Edwards' concern for writing the freedom of the will. This subject is of such great importance as to demand our attention and the most thorough consideration. Of all kinds of knowledge that we can ever obtain, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves is the most important. You hear Calvin there from what I read earlier in the Institutes? The knowledge of ourselves consists chiefly in right apprehensions concerning those two chief faculties of our nature, the understanding and the will. Both are very important, yet the science of the latter must be confessed to be of greater moment, inasmuch as all virtue and religion have their seat more immediately in the will. And the grand question about the freedom of the will is the main point that belongs to the science of the will. Therefore, I say the importance of this subject greatly demands the attention of all Christians. Knowing how we choose, how we think, our affections, and how they all play out in the decisions that we make through our will is of critical importance as we come before God. For Edwards, and this is key, there is a necessary intimate relationship between the will and the desires. Here would be the affections, the desires, the inclinations, the dispositions of the heart. These desires and affections are what Edwards calls inclinations. The will does not operate separately or apart from the desires, nor can it be said that the human person ever wills contrary to what he or she desires. The will and the desires are not the same thing. This is Edwards. Yet they can be distinguished from one another. And so, and this is also key, the inclinations of the heart and the mind can never run counter than what the will chooses. Let's pause there. Did you grasp that? I just threw a lot at you, I know. What's that? Okay, that's what I'm pausing. The big thing, go ahead.
I hear him right. He defined the freedom of the will as, you know, in and of itself, that the freedom of the will, as he defined it, pure freedom of the will is not influenced by emotion, by anything outside of itself. It is its own thing that it is not influenced. That is pure freedom of
the will. I think that is the Arminian notion that the will is its own thing. Right. What
So he's saying, in that definition, he was God that there was a say. That doesn't exist.
Yes. What Edwards is getting at with the Arminians is they completely ignore this. And again, everything is in here. Desires, affections. Too much coffee this morning.
Does he take away reason, understand these intellect, the inclinations?
Yes, they would be a part of the inclination. The will is the power to choose. The will is the power to choose. So you have a good point, so let me go ahead and put that on here. And this is what the Arminian libertarian notion completely ignores. They think it's basically all one. The Arminian, which I read, says there's no like external coercion, there's no external force forcing me to choose one way or the other. Actually, Edwards would agree with that. But Edwards would say, but you're misunderstanding the very genesis and heart of why you choose the things you do, which is this. And this is huge. Edwards also found a close symmetry of what the Arminians were saying with what John Locke was saying. On page 2, Edwards even says, Mr. Locke says, Edwards was a profound reader. Again, his reading was vast. When you look at his catalog of books, he was miserly. If he loaned you a book, he had the date and all this other stuff, and then when you returned it and whatever, I mean, it was precious. Back then, books were precious. Okay? But he was wide read all the way to early church, even into the Greek philosophers, and then especially in his contemporary time, all the people, as we read a few weeks ago, he was very well aware of the writings of David Hume, especially John Locke. Edwards did, in his early years, say Locke really influenced his understanding of human understanding. That was Locke's work. But later on, he came to reject many of the things Locke advocated. And so that was a part of his critiquing Locke at this point. I don't know how many times he mentions Locke in here, like 30 or 40 times. But he's taken more distinct issue with the Arminians. However, Edward...
It occurred to me, when studying psychology, we talked about the whole concept of tabula rasa.
Yes. When you're
blank slate.
Blank slate.
If you're a blank slate, there's nothing affecting you, and the only thing that affects you, your will, your affections, your inclinations, the only thing that affects you is what comes in from the outside.
Yes.
And so... Yeah, and so he's saying Edwards started off following this, but then he rejected it.
Well, no, this is his end product. Okay.
He started off, he was tracking with John Locke.
Yeah, exactly. Yes. Yes, that's correct. Yeah, he was. So for Edwards, the chiefest and strongest human desire is in the precious moment of choice. That is what determines what humans will do. Our affections and desires are the truest indication of who we really are. Matter of fact, let me go back here. Did I miss something? Okay, no. Did you get that last point? You know, even in my counseling as a military chaplain, and even a little bit before that, I would always have soldiers. And you know, how many times we have all said this? So, I didn't mean to do that. No, it might have been a mistake or something, but when you kind of piece together what led to the thing, yeah, you had an idea that you were probably or might want to do this. But at that point, when you chose to do something, it came from you. There is no devil made me do it. It's within our own hearts and our own desires. For me, one of the critical points of my development and growth as a Christian was whenever I did something stupid or wrong, I had to ask myself, where did that come from? What in me is driving that? I mean, you know what? might see a billboard of a scandalous girl, but you know what? Okay, that's an outside influence. But what inside me wants to receive that or draw from that and allow my affections, my desires to change my understanding, which that's going to drive my will. And that's what Edwards is getting at in this book. In a very, and he brings in God's sovereignty into the whole issue. How is it that God can be sovereign and yet humans can be responsible for their choices? With the onus being on that God is sovereign, even over all of our decisions. Think about that. Paul affirms both. Edwards affirms both. Man is responsible and God is sovereign. But the principal part of that whole dynamic is on God's sovereignty. Whatever God chooses that we are going to go ahead and do, or predestines or whatever, it's going to happen. You know, there have been some things in my life, it's like, okay, Lord, did you really? It's almost like, did you make me do that? No. I mean, he just maybe handed you over to do. We're going to talk about that. But the point that Edwards is getting at is that our wills are both free and enslaved. Or everything about us. The will is the power to choose. Stop right there. Fundamentally, the dispositions of a person, which is made up of a person's inclination and desires, demonstrates the moral essence of that person. The connection between this and the human will is that the person always follows, get that, he will always follow their own tastes, desires, and inclinations. That's Edwards. So let me give you an example. Imagine there's a donkey staked in the ground. This actually came from when I had a lecture with Gerstner, who was Sproul's mentor. Imagine a donkey staked to the ground. And on the side of him are two equally appealing and desirous bales of hay. One on the left, one on the right. Which one is that donkey going to choose? What's that? That they're both within reach. They're one on the left, one on the right, but they are both equally desirable for him. He's going to choose neither. He's going to starve to death. If they are perfectly equal in his eyes and desirable. But the point is, there's always going to be something that's going to make, oh, that one looks a little better than this one. Oh, there's a worm growing out of that one. You know, whatever. It is, in the donkey's mind, in our mind. Why do I choose that instead of this? And a lot of times, we would even think to ourselves, this is something that I would do, but at the point of choosing, that's your greatest desire, and you end up doing it. Yeah.
How does this view of the connection between the inclinations of the will engage the Socratic idea that no one knowingly chooses evil. We only choose good.
Right.
Only knowingly choose
good. Yeah. So, that would fly in the face of it. I mean, obviously, it would take it apart. But however, the dialogue that you need to have is, that person may fully not have been intending to do it, but there was something at that point of choosing that caused them to do it. That and that cause is inside themselves. I mean, yes.
Where does the Holy Spirit play a role in this? For example, if our desire in our flesh is to do something wrong,
right,
but we actually choose the right choice, you know, like my kid that's misbehaving, and in that moment my desire is to scream at them. Because it did something foolish, but I'm able to calm myself and not scream at them.
Right.
Right. My sinful flesh wants to scream.
Yeah.
But if I don't, he says, where does he say, or the Hebrews say, unless the Holy Spirit working in us?
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. It's the influence of the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
Right.
Yes. Yes. The role of the Holy Spirit is very intimate and dynamic, especially in the role of Christians, but also in the role of everyone else. We'll read some scriptures here a little bit where scripture tells us that God sometimes hands us over to certain things, and sometimes he rescues us from doing stupid things. Yeah, how many of us have certain things in our life that we're fully intent, we're going to go ahead and do, and all of a sudden something happens. There's a new dynamic in the external scenario that influences our desire differently. I'm going to kill that guy, you know, and I get my gun and I'm going after him. And all of a sudden something happens that you can only ask that God's providence got involved somewhere. And all of a sudden, your perspective, your thoughts, your inclinations changed. And you didn't go through with what you intended to go through earlier. That's why Edwards says it's at the point of choosing. Whatever is your greatest inclination, that is what you are going to do. Yes.
I think I would, a little bit to ask me that question, I would say, I understand that we're working with the Holy Spirit in that equation, because when we're saved, our desires and affections, understanding change. They're always...
Yeah. Yeah.
Understanding that are, you know, tending toward, leaning towards, straining toward the holy.
Now, here's Edward's point, as well as Martin Luther's point, bondage of the will, and everyone following. What enslaves all of that is this. Sin is that property of our nature which infects every single one of our faculties, that drives us or drives each one of these things to fulfill this. Sin is an alien principle that we have been infected with because of the fall of Adam. Remember with the fall of Adam and the imputation of Adam's sin. How many know what original sin is? I saw you first. Go ahead. Take a stab. Take a stab.
It's the sin that comes from Adam's seed.
Okay. It's past. Okay. Now, what exactly is that sin?
The desire to make ourselves God.
That's a part of it. Yep. Here's the best two ways to look at it. And this is inherited. We got it from Adam. Adam was our federal head. This is the justification. Why? I didn't do anything wrong, but God put it on me. Adam is the federal head. You know, think about even, you know, relations. If a son does something bad, who does the neighbor look at generally? Mom and dad. Okay? There's a federal type of thing going on there. Adam sinned, and Adam was well aware that whatever his consequences were going to, whatever he did, and you know what? Who sinned first? Adam or Eve? Ladies, you can tell me. Eve did. Why is it incumbent upon Adam that sin was passed on to his posterity? He was created first, and he was made the federal head. Eve and all women paid for the sin themselves, no question about it, but it was Adam's stature as the federal head first created and given authority over all creation. Because implicit in that authority, what was the very first command God gave Adam? Work. Go take care of my garden. With that is the authority of over all creation. Anyway, Adam sinned, or Eve sinned. Adam sinned with it. He didn't do anything to stop it. Scum. And because of that, God took all the sin, or inherited, gave it to all of us as his posterity. Here's original sin. We are born with corruption. Baby comes from the womb. Beautiful babies, aren't they? There's also a little devil inside there, too. You know, I've never been a father, But in our early years of marriage, our friends used to call us up and say, hey, what are you doing Friday night? We're thinking, hey, maybe they want to go out with us. And we say, we're doing nothing. And they're like, oh, great, can you watch our son? I am probably the one guy who has changed more diapers than many fathers, okay? But I used to have fun with it, too. It was a great time to play. I know the terrible twos and threes. So does Celia, okay? It doesn't take a parent to see it. It just takes someone who's able to see it, to see it. But there's a corruption. When we are born, we are, how does the Bible say it? Go ahead. Well, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, but we are under a sentence of death. We are. Remember I said that from the pulpit a few weeks ago? So, I got a few minutes. We're born with a corruption. That corruption is with them the rest of their lives. For all of us. The only thing that changes that is being born again and regenerated. And even then, we still remain sinners. Christians still screw up too. Ask my wife. No, don't do that. But the other is this. And this is what people don't like. Guilt. Adam sinned, but you're guilty too. Those are the two big things. Original sin is not the first sin. It's the sinful corruption and guilt, the imputation of Adam's sin upon the rest of his posterity. So, because of this, and then sin deeply affects every single one of those things in us.
Was sin first? Well, we can probably argue that whether or not Eve sinned first or not. Maybe Adam sinned first by not attending the garden. We're not a snake in that garden. So that inclination of desires, affections, I think that's all what the Bible captures as a heart.
Yeah, exactly.
And the point exactly. is that we never make a decision outside of the inclination of our heart.
That's right.
In biblical terms, where regeneration occurs is in that column.
Exactly.
Our hearts are changed. And so before our hearts are changed, all our desires and inclinations, affections, our heart are not towards glorifying God at all, loving God.
Yeah, that's right.
They may look like it, but they're not. And when regeneration occurs, those inclinations are now changed.
Yes.
And it doesn't mean that we don't sin. We still can sin. But we are. The point is that we've been transferred from the dominion of darkness
yes.
to the dominion of Christ. And that the devil and sin no longer control that column, our heart. We are no longer controlled by that.
Yep.
But by the power of Christ, we now control that.
Yeah. Obi-Wan has taught you well. you can come up and teach. You're exactly right. Capable elder. That's exactly right. There is a breaking of that bondage. It still remains the indwelling sin. But, you know, the things that, like, for instance, going on to church today with homosexual, what they call side B, which means I'm not practicing, but I still have the inclinations and desires. We all have sinful inclinations and desires. That's not the question. But for these people, they say, I can't be cured. I can't be changed. And I'm not guilty because I didn't choose it. You hear Arminian theology coming through then? So that's the issue. Is that, yeah, you are set free, but it doesn't matter if you're a pastor. I mean, even the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 10, section 4, warns us about ministers who are not converted. Okay? Churchmen throughout history have talked about it. Who was it that wrote The Unconverted Ministry or something like that? I forgot his name. Yeah, a great document. But anyway, let's get back. This drives this, and this drives this. And Edward's point is this. Whatever at the point of choosing is happening here, and it's greatest, you may have two or three things that you're thinking about, all of them simple, but whatever is the strongest thing, you're going to do this. But Edward's additional point is this. No one can choose differently then what's driving it? There's no person that can say, I didn't do that. You know, that's where that devil made me do it type thing comes in. You will always do that which is the strongest inclination. What's that?
Gilbert Tennant,
yes. Edwards defines necessity, moral necessity. The thing is said to be necessary when it must be and cannot be otherwise. A person who is unconverted, unborn again, unregenerate, can never act in such a way, truly, like they're a child of God. There are people who try so externally. There's a lot of people who put on a good show. But they will always act in accordance with this. This drives the will to choose, the power to choose, and that is the resulting action. Yes, sir.
So, I understand that as Christians we wrestle with the flesh and still sin sometimes, but it's always been explained to me that we only choose to do something that's consistent with our nature. So the unsaved person, even the worst serial killer sometimes restrains himself from killing somebody. Hitler could have been worse than he was.
Exactly, thank you.
So, in Romans 1, it talks about the restraining, God's hand of restraining sin is,
yes,
has been lifted. So, is there a sense in which God still does restrain that person from being that serial killer, whatever, even worse than they are? Or,
yes,
they're just being inconsistent with their nature at that moment?
Everything falls under God's sovereignty, so you're absolutely correct. I mean, as bad, and believe me, I talked about my experience at Auschwitz and you know, studying Hitler. Mao,
right,
made Hitler look like a puppy dog with a bad disposition. Okay? Over 70 million people were killed by Mao and his own people. Stalin killed over 25 million of his own people. So, yes.
You know, the doctrine of common grace, God does restrain evil.
Yes.
And it's the very number of his life. So there is no restraint by God, even on.
This guy is good.
Even Van Til, in his book, Common Grace, contributes to the discussion of how far reaching does common grace extend. To the primary function of common grace is a present restraint of evil.
Yes.
Not just the giving of good things to one believer, like rain and food and stuff like that, but restraining sin.
Yeah, and that's correct. But here I would give a couple of scripture references. Romans 3:10-11, as it is written, there is none who is righteous, no, not one. There is not one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. We also look at Romans 8:7. This talks about that moral necessity bit. You will act according to whatever is driving your decision, driving your will. For the mind that is set on the flesh is death, but the mind is on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, it is not even able to do so. There is no capability in them truly trying to please God. We talked about Jesus even saying, oh, I think we talked too much about original sin and babies. Jesus, you know, in dialogue with the Pharisees, but then his own disciples in chapter 6. No man can come to me unless the Father enables him. The true bondage of sin is not here. It's here. The Arminians say it's here. And that is the huge difference. But here's the issue. Our affections and desires are wholly sinful, hence we can do nothing but sin. So in one way, the will is free, as there is nothing external which is forcing me to choose. That which I ought to choose or ought not to choose. I mean, a person can say, put a gun to my head and say, reject Jesus or die. I hope in that day I'll be able to say, pull the trigger. I don't know. I'd like to think so. But you still have a choice. What's your greatest inclination at that point? My will is also captive. It is enslaved to the desires, affections, and inclinations of my heart and mind, which drives my will to choose that which I ought not to choose. Now, of course, I'm speaking as an unbeliever. When we read Romans 7, and it's an extensive one, too much time to go into that now, but do go ahead and read it. Excuse me. But he talks about the conflicting of the natures. This is Paul speaking. I want to read this. When Paul's speaking here, I think those theologians and biblical commentators are correct, and Paul is speaking as a believer here, not as an unbeliever. For we know that the law is spiritual, and I am of the flesh, sold into the bondage of sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. There's a war inside there. But if I do the very thing I don't want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. An unbeliever would never say that. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. It's kind of confusing. Read it a couple times, but what he's basically saying is there's a war inside me. That which I do want to do, I don't end up doing. That what I do, I don't want to do. There's a war there. In the unbeliever who has not been regenerate, there is no war. So when this definition of necessity is applied to our preceding discussion, one can see the resulting confusion or conclusion as follows. The human will necessarily follows the strongest disposition of the human heart and mind. That is, the will must always choose the highest apparent good, and it cannot do anything but choose the highest apparent good. Now realize what you're talking about here is the unbeliever, the unregenerate, and we should look back in our lives, and when we were unbelievers, we're going to say that which I want to do is good because I want to do it. It's not ultimately good. The highest perceived desire determines what the person is going to do. So in summary, the human will is that which the affections of the heart or the inclinations of the mind chooses one action above another. The will does not function autonomously, contra the Arminian notion of libertarian free will, but it chooses necessarily according to the highest apparent good or desire. Moral necessity refers to that moral action which the moral agent willed, which is necessarily determined by the strongest inclination at the time of choosing. And moral inability describes the incapacity to perform certain moral actions to either the lack of an inclination to perform that action or the presence of a stronger inclination from sin to not perform. So what Edward brings out here in the freedom of the will is that by God's sovereignty, whether we are free from our sinful nature and thoughts are given over to him, there's three quick references. This gives you kind of a thought about God's sovereignty in the picture. Psalm 81, so I gave them up to their own heart's lusts, and they walked according to their own counsels. God is the one that hands them over. Then Acts 7:42. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. There's that Holy Spirit at work. And then Romans 1, of course, we should all know. Listen to how many times you look at God doing the doing. He is the object affecting the subject. Therefore, God gave them up to vile impurities, lust of the heart, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth for God, a truth of God for falsehood, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is forever blessed. Again, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions for their women, exchanged natural relations for that which is contrary to nature. And likewise, the men too, abandoning natural relations with women and burned in their desire for one another, males for males, committing shameful acts and receiving in their due persons the penalty of their error, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, third time, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not appropriate to do.
Did you say that he was withdrawing his common grace that otherwise...
Yeah. There's common grace to restrain. One of the uses of a law is to restrain the evil in men's hearts. But it isn't so much, put it this way, restraining. God doesn't have to work evil into a person's heart. It's already there. Okay, that's the picture we need to see. But in essence, by default, God is handing them over. How many times in all the plagues did God do that to Pharaoh? When Pharaoh, even as a sinner and unconverted, he probably would have got a clue and said, all right, I better not do this. Okay, release him. Let go. But God worked in their heart some more hardness. He further hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Just give us food for thought regarding these things. Lord, where I have lapsed in my speaking and judgment and communication, Holy Spirit, fulfill in these, your people, what they need to know so they can contemplate and consider their own hearts and minds so that we may be more obedient and holy children of your glory. Amen. Please choose a sermon. Please put your name.